Now, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17 is one of the most robust passages where the Lord communicated his covenant of grace with his people. Now, it is the covenant that he made with the Old Covenant believers, the Old Testament believers before Christ, and what he promised here in the land and the mighty nation. He promised salvation, but he promised through types and shadows, things that prefigured heaven and the heavenly Jerusalem, as we will see later. So please give your attention as I read Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 14, and then we'll move to Matthew 28 really briefly. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you through their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And Abraham said to Abraham, and God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your own money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh as an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Then let me turn over to Matthew chapter 28. Genesis chapter 17 is where the Lord instituted the Old Testament sign of the covenant of grace of circumcision, and Matthew 28 is where the Lord change that sign from a bloody sign to a sign of the washing with water. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Would you please pray one more time with me briefly? Our Father in heaven, God of our Lord Jesus Christ, please give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you, that we might have eyes and hearts that are enlightened, that we may know what is the hope to which you have called us, that we might know what are the riches of your glorious inheritance that you have given to us in the saints as we are saints, and that we may know what is the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us that you have demonstrated and worked in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in heaven. We ask that your Spirit would open our eyes and our minds and our souls to understand your word, to believe it, and to follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The word sacrament comes from the Latin word which the church father Jerome used to translate the word mystery in the Vulgate. The Vulgate was the Latin translation of the Old and New Testament of the Bible. And the church has used this word sacrament to describe baptism in the Lord's Supper, circumcision, and Passover ever since. Now, although the sacraments are not meant to be mysterious, they do actually remain a mystery to many of us in the church. Even last week, a friend asked me, how do we benefit from the sacraments? And that's an honest and real question. And I admit that I've asked this question and had asked this question for many years myself, and as I continue to study the scripture, I continue to ask for more illumination and more understanding of the sacraments. There are many misconceptions about the sacraments floating throughout the church. And maybe there are many misconceptions about the sacraments in our hearts. For example, some people think that baptism is just a profession of faith in Christ. Other of us wait for something mystical to happen when we eat the Lord's Supper. We expect some sort of experience that Buddha had as he meditated in that tree, and somehow from somewhere some knowledge came. And we're disappointed when we leave having come to the Lord's table without tears and crying and emotion. Some churches have the misconception that the sacraments work simply through the act of pouring. Simply through the act of pouring water, the act of eating the bread and the wine of the sacrament. But we must know that as long as the sacraments remain a mystery to us, we will not be able to benefit from them as Christ has intended we benefit from them. So, this morning I intend to begin a series of sermons called Sacramental Theology. And my goal is not to write some indiscernible book and discourse on the sacraments, but rather my goal is to remove the mystery from the sacraments in each of our hearts. The sacraments are difficult. And if you look at our Westminster Confession of Faith, it's beautifully structured from first things to last things. It begins with the doctrine of revelation, how God reveals himself to us. It ends with the last judgment and the promise of resurrection. And interestingly, the sacraments fall in chapter 26, 27, and 28. What that should tell you is they're hard. There's a whole bunch of other stuff we need to understand in order to get the meaning in the sacraments and to benefit from them. And although they are difficult, we need to believe that the Bible is clear. And so if we study what it teaches carefully, diligently, we can come to an understanding of the sacraments. And the Spirit will illuminate the word to us that we might no longer see them as a mystery, but that we might be able to receive them as a means of grace. And so, as we embark upon this endeavor, we start at the beginning. The sacraments communicate God's covenant relationship to man. And that's where you need to begin. And today we're going to focus on one aspect of the sacraments, that the sacraments are seals of Christ and seals of that covenant of grace that God has established with us and entered into with us in Christ. And to do that, we must review what we mean by the covenant of grace. Sometimes this is language that is unfamiliar to us, and even we who are in Reformed Church may not quite understand it. And after we review the covenant of grace, we will work toward understanding how those sacraments seal and guarantee those covenant promises to us, we who believe in Jesus Christ and receive them by faith. So let's look at our first point, the covenant of grace. And I want you to consider a question that you might be asked, certainly by someone who's never read the Bible, but maybe it's a question that we all should ask just regularly. The question is, why did God write the scriptures? What did he intend to communicate, and why? Why should we read them? Why should we read the Bible? Well, all of us who are Protestant are very grateful for the Lord's raising up of Martin Luther, basically the father of the Lutheran Church, one of the two branches, or one of the few branches of the Protestant Reformation. And Martin Luther answered this question, and he said that the principal reason to study the Bible is because it teaches us about justification, or being declared righteous by faith in Jesus Christ and not by our own works of the law. And as we think back to Martin Luther's contribution to our understanding of the scriptures and the Christian faith, we do agree and we do rejoice with Luther that the Bible teaches a justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And what a joy it is to know that we're received into God's presence, that God no longer sees us as sinners, but he sees us as righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. And that he forgives us of our sins, that we may be righteous because of the blood of Christ. And we receive these two benefits, not by anything that we do, but we receive them by faith. And so we do rejoice with Luther that the Bible teaches justification by faith alone in Christ. But the Reformed churches at the Reformation, they gave a slightly different answer to that question. The Bible reveals God's covenant relationship to man. And Jesus Christ is that mediator, is the mediator of that covenant. Sinners are made members of that covenant and justified by God's grace as we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior by faith alone. And you see, the overall message and story of the Bible is the unfolding of God's covenant of grace and its consummation through Jesus Christ, our mediator, and its application to us who receive it by faith. The necessity, and so the overall message of the Bible is not necessarily a righteousness that is by faith. That is part of the overall message. The overall message of the Bible is God's covenant of grace that he enters into with us through Christ, our mediator, and he applies to us by his Spirit. And so let's think about what the Bible teaches and the overall message and story of the Bible. See, the necessity of the covenant of grace is found in Genesis 1 through 3. There God reveals that he created man to be his image bearers. And he also reveals in Genesis chapter 2 the nature of his first covenant relationship with Adam and thereby with us. God promised to Adam eternal life if Adam would perfectly obey him. But Adam, as we learn in Genesis chapter 3, broke that covenant by sinning against God and by eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so the holy God, or holy and righteous God, placed the curse, the promised curse, both of physical and spiritual death and hell upon Adam and upon us, all of us who are descendants of Adam. And then God cast Adam out of his dwelling place with man in paradise in the Garden of Eden. God had promised man, as we were represented in Adam, eternal life. And all we had to do is perfectly obey him. And we had the ability to do it, but we fell in sin and we earned death and we were cast out of God's presence. But still, God's purpose for creating man as his image bearers was to give man eternal life. And so he chose to give eternal life to some fallen men and women through a new covenant. Not a covenant that is based upon our perfect obedience, because we had already failed and shown that we are sinful and corrupt and earned death. But he chose to give eternal life to some fallen men and women through a new covenant, a covenant of grace. And in this second covenant, God promised eternal life and he promised blessing in paradise. But instead of earning it by our obedience, God required of us faith in Christ, the mediator of the covenant of grace. And so jump forward with me to Hebrews chapter 12. To somewhat of the end of Revelation, of the revelation of God, especially in the scriptures. And listen to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. The apostle writes to the church, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." And I want to consider five benefits of this relationship with God that we call the covenant of grace, this relationship of which Christ is the mediator. First, when we gather as the church to worship, we don't necessarily gather here on 4455 West 112, although we do, but that's not all that is going on. When we gather to worship, and every member of God's visible, every body of God's visible church gathers to worship, we come to heaven. God had promised Adam eternal life in heaven, but now we receive that promise by grace through faith in Christ. And notice that the apostle here in Hebrew, he doesn't necessarily use the word heaven. Instead, he says we come to a place, and he describes our home as Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And the reason he does this is that God gave the promise of heaven to our fathers in the Old Testament church, to Abraham and to the Old Testament believers, in the form of the land of Canaan, of Mount Zion and the city of Jerusalem. And he promised that the people of God would live there and dwell there forever. In Ezekiel chapter 37, this is the promise that we read this morning. This is the promise that God made to his people. He said, "My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And Hebrews 11 reveals that those Old Testament saints, they looked beyond the land that they farmed and the city which they took their pilgrimages to worship in the temple. They looked beyond all of those things and life in the land to eternal life in the heavenly Jerusalem. And that is why when the apostle describes us coming to heaven, he uses the language of Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. When we come to worship as God's covenant people, though we live here in the flesh, we worship with the saints who have gone before us in heaven, the angels, and we are gathered into God's holy dwelling place. And second, we come to the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Those who are enrolled in heaven are what the Bible calls the elect souls. These are those saints and those souls whose names are written where? In the Lamb's Book of Life. and they are right, the righteous made perfect. So being part of this covenant of grace unites us all to the people who God has chosen for salvation. We are born sinful, but we are made perfect in righteousness and citizens of heaven. And when we do go to the Lord, as our brother Joe McFarland has gone before us, and other brothers and sisters have gone before us, our souls are made perfect in righteousness, and we are enrolled in this group of saints. Third, notice that we come to both God and to Jesus Christ. God is the judge of all. He is the one who cursed us for our sin in Adam. And he is also the one who entered into the covenant of grace with us in Christ. And so we come to him in peace as his people, and he is our God. And that is our new reconciled relationship to God. And fourth, we come not just to God, our judge, but to Jesus Christ, who is the mediator of the new covenant. Jesus Christ is the one who makes our relationship possible with God. In Adam, we earned God's wrath, but Jesus reconciled us to God in the covenant of grace through his perfect once-for-all sacrifice on the cross. And fifth, we come to the sprinkled blood of Jesus, our mediator. And you wonder, what is this sprinkled blood? We're the new covenant church. Well, Paul explains this sprinkled blood in Romans chapter 3. He said, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." You see, our fathers and our mothers in the Old Testament church, as they worship through those types and shadows of the temple and the sacrifices and circumcision and Passover, they were reminded over and over, day after day, Sabbath after Sabbath, year after year, that only blood can wash away our sins. And the apostle here says, when we come and gather as the church, we come to heaven, we come to God, the judge of all, but the God to whom we've been reconciled. We come to our Savior, and we come to that blood that our fathers hoped for and that we have seen spilled in the blood of Jesus Christ. And through that blood, the Spirit washes our sins away, that we are now white as snow. So in summary, the Bible teaches this good news of the covenant of grace. Now, it's just impossible to take 10 minutes and talk about the whole story of the Bible and the whole covenant of grace, but I've tried to summarize it briefly here. God has chosen to save sinners by his grace. He makes sinners his people by forgiving them through Jesus Christ's death on the cross. And sinners receive this forgiveness by grace through faith in him. And we who are believers in Jesus Christ have been adopted as sons of God, and we are promised resurrection, and we're promised that eternal life, that goal and purpose God had for man that Adam lost, but Christ purchased. In Christ, we're promised not only resurrection, but eternal life in heaven. And so if you believe that Jesus Christ has accomplished these benefits for you as the incarnate Son of God who came in perfect obedience and laid down his life as the one sacrifice for all in the death and rose from the dead and now sits at God's right hand, you will be saved and you will receive all the benefits of the covenant of grace. And that's really the message and the story of the Bible. And so we turn now to our second point, having reviewed the covenant of grace. The Word of God teaches us about his covenant promise of salvation and eternal life in Christ. And really, the Word of God, the Scriptures as read and preached, are sufficient for our salvation. Not only to save us, but to guarantee and to seal our salvation in us. The Word of God is also trustworthy and unchangeable. And we should believe it, and it should be enough to give us assurance of salvation, to persevere in this life with our eyes set on heaven. It should have been enough for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But consider for a moment the difficulty of living before Jesus Christ died on the cross to accomplish the redemption promised in this covenant of grace and as a consummation of that covenant. Think about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They lived in the land that God promised to give them as an everlasting possession, but their entire lives they lived as foreigners in that land. Abraham only possessed a grave, a cave in which he buried his wife and in which the patriarchs were buried. And yet Abraham had to believe that God would provide a sacrifice that would atone for his sins. God promised this and communicated this to him in Genesis 22 when he was told to by God to sacrifice the promised son Isaac. And Abraham said to Isaac with complete faith that the Lord would provide the sacrifice. But Abraham had to live his whole life and go to the grave and not yet see that sacrifice, but fully hope in that sacrifice that God would provide. So put yourself in that situation where you have been promised the everlasting possession and life of forever in heaven. You've been promised a redeemer, a sacrifice for your sins. But all you have is the promise. All you possess is a little cave in the land that has been promised to you. And yet you're supposed to live by faith and confidence in God's covenant promise to you. How easy would it be for you to question God's promise now and then? You know, as you have to pack up your tent and move somewhere else, as people oppress you, as you see your neighbors living in houses and cities and enjoying their life established in their land that really is yours. Would you not begin to question God's promise now and then? Would it not be easy in those circumstances to wonder, is this really true? Well, actually, in the present age, now that Christ has come and died on the cross, isn't it easy for us also to wonder if we are saved? Isn't it easy to forget what it is out of sight and out of mind? I mean, we see Christ as he's revealed in the scriptures. We're supposed to believe that we have died to sin and been raised to righteousness. We're supposed to believe we have life in heaven, but yet what is our experience? We sin against God by the way we treat our wives and our children and our husbands and our people, and we know the sin in our heart. We suffer sometimes not seeing these manifold blessings that God promises to those who are his disciples. And we need to know that as we sing in Psalm 23, that God truly is the good shepherd. And he truly does know us, we who he created according to his will. He truly knows us, we who he formed out of the dust of the ground and his spirit intimately breathed life into our mouths. And he knows that we, in our human estate, are weak in faith. Even though faith in his word is enough for our salvation, he has always given us signs, physical signs, to strengthen our faith and to strengthen our confidence in him. We call those signs the sacraments. Christ has ordained that they seal the promises of the covenant of grace, that they seal the promises of the gospel to us. And we need to realize a seal is an authoritative guarantee that God's promise is genuine and sure. And so what we're going to do is look at at an Old Testament and a New Testament sacrament. An Old Testament and New Testament sign and seal to see how they guarantee to us the covenant of grace. And first we'll consider circumcision. We read about it this morning. It's institution by God Almighty in Genesis 17. God gave Abraham this sign for a purpose. And he said, this is what he said about it. Speaking of circumcision, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and that shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. You see, circumcision, it permanently scarred the body of a man or a boy or an infant who was circumcised. And so every day, several times a day in Abraham's life, that sign, that scar of circumcision reminded him of the covenant that God had made to him. It reminded him that God, the covenant Lord who created heaven and earth, was his God. And Abraham was one of his people. And there's more to this sign of circumcision. Paul writes about it in Romans 4:11. And he says, Abraham received circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So you see, that scar that Abraham bore in his flesh, it was a sign of comfort to him. God circumcised Abraham to strengthen him, that when he considered and remembered that he was a sinner, that sign was a reminder that God had justified him by faith and reconciled him. It was a guarantee of forgiveness of sins. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, the Lord revealed that circumcision, it represents not just some physical relationship to the people of Israel, the physical church, but circumcision represents a spiritual reality as well. God said to Israel, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." You see, circumcision, it didn't just symbolize the cutting off of flesh, the cutting off of sin, but it symbolized and sealed the Spirit's work to regenerate us, to replace our heart of stone with the heart of flesh, so that Abraham and the old covenant fathers would love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and would be covenant keepers. It was also the sign of the spiritual reality of regeneration. Well, next, let's move on to the New Testament and consider that baptism is also a seal of Christ and of this same covenant of grace. Christ instituted baptism as a sacrament in Matthew 28:19, and that's why we read it. Christ being given all authority in heaven on earth as our king, our mediatorial king, as the God-man, he instituted baptism as a sacrament. And notice what it means as Paul describes it and teaches about it in Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. Paul there says, "In Christ also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." So what you see here is that Paul says, when you are baptized, you are circumcised in Christ. You receive in baptism that same sign and guarantee of the covenant of grace. And consider what baptism represents. Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, they give us the promises of the new covenant. This new covenant that we have just reviewed. And they include several things. They include the forgiveness of sins. They include being sprinkled with clean water, being given a new heart and a new spirit, the dwelling of God's Spirit within us, and our union with Christ. And so the Apostle Peter declared in Acts 2:38, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So according to the Apostle Peter, baptism represents these new covenant promises of forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. These promises that he gave to the old covenant saints to anticipate in, and to, that we would receive in Christ. Now, as we think about the rest of the sacraments, the Old Testament sacrament, Passover, and the New Testament sacrament, the Lord's Supper, we don't have time to go into them, but you can say the same things, and Lord willing, we'll look at them in the future. So let's summarize. Both circumcision in the Old Testament and baptism in the New Testament guarantee and seal those promises of the covenant of grace. God promises salvation by grace through faith in his word, and then he gives us the sign of baptism as a guarantee that his word is true and applied to us as we receive it by faith. Well, so the question is, how do we benefit from the sacraments? The Bible, God in the Bible reveals to us the covenant of grace that he establishes with sinners in Christ. He promises it to us in the word. And then knowing our weakness of faith, he gives us these physical signs that we can taste, touch, see, and hear to guarantee those same promises in the word. So how do we benefit from the sacraments? To answer this question, I want to go to an illustration that very aptly communicates the nature of word and sacrament. And we're going to look at marriage. Another covenant with which many of us are familiar, the marriage between a man and a woman. So when two people get married, think about what happens. They stand before God and they stand before the church and they make vows to one another. They promise to love each other. They promise their faithfulness to one another until death do they part. And these vows are the substance and promises of that marriage covenant. And when you make those vows to your wife, or you make those vows to your husband, you commit yourself to your spouse. But remember, the wedding ceremony consists of more than just vows. After the vows are exchanged, the groom puts a ring on the bride's finger. He has chosen this ring as a symbol and a guarantee of his love and his faithfulness that he has professed in his vows to her. And then the bride takes a ring and puts a ring on his finger. And why do they exchange those rings? Those rings are a reminder and a guarantee of the bride or the groom's commitment to the marriage vows and the reality of their marriage covenant. And so consider how a husband would benefit from this sign and seal of a wedding ring. Consider a husband who is out of town on business. He's by himself. He's in New York City. And a beautiful woman approaches him. And as she approaches him, he looks down at his hand and sees his wedding ring. And that ring reminds him of his wedding vows. The ring guarantees to him that his wife is at home in Denver. And she loves him. And she's vowed faithfulness to him until her death. And that ring also reminds him of the vows that he has made to his wife. And so as he contemplates this ring and looks at it, and looks at that woman, he's strengthened under the temptation to be unfaithful. And that ring, it comforts him as a seal that he has a wife who's faithful at home, And as that wife sits back at home, not knowing what her husband has experienced, she looks at her ring and she finds comfort that it was a guarantee of his faithfulness to her. The only problem is that the guarantee of the ring is only as good as the faithfulness of the one who makes that promise. Now consider the word and sacraments. The word of God and the sacraments, they work the same way. The word of God promises salvation, the salvation that God has promised to us and applied to us through Christ in the covenant of grace. It's like that marriage vow. And the sacraments of baptism and Lord's Supper are visible and physical guarantees of that promise. The word is like the marriage vow. The sacraments are like the guarantee of that wedding ring. But still, the guarantee is only as good as the faithfulness of the one who made the promise. And so when you think about the sacraments as a guarantee of the covenant of grace, a guarantee of salvation, remember that who it is who gave us the sacraments. Remember that our unchangeable covenant God instituted the sacraments with divine authority. Remember Jesus Christ, the one who faithfully came in the flesh, endured the wrath of God for our sin, and rose again, and before ascending into heaven said, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me." And then he gave to us the wedding ring, the seal and guarantee of salvation and baptism. So let's remove the mystery of the sacraments. They are not magical. They are not mystical any more than the Bible is. So how do we benefit from the sacraments? The word of God communicates the gospel to your soul through your ears. And the sacraments communicate the gospel and the guarantee of the gospel to your soul through your taste, your touch, and your sight. The word saves you when you receive it by faith. And then the sacraments work in the same way. And so believe that Christ has ordained the water of baptism to signify and guarantee salvation and all the benefits of the covenant of grace, eternal life in heaven to you. When you receive baptism, when you receive the Lord's Supper, you need to receive those signs as the authoritative guarantee and application of God's promise of salvation to you. And children, baptism will remain useless and meaningless to you unless you believe the promise of salvation by faith through Christ that was given to you in baptism. And if you never believe in Christ as your Savior and believe that he gave you that sign to ensure and guarantee you salvation, it will only be a time when your head got wet because a pastor poured some water on you. Instead, receive Christ as Savior. And the next time, brothers and sisters, that you eat of the Lord's Supper, believe that you eat and drink this authoritative guarantee that you are God's covenant people. And as you receive the sacrament, believing that God gave it to you to build you up, he gave it to you to seal salvation in you, the Holy Spirit will build you up. And so you first receive them by faith as God has given them to you, and then you benefit from them by realizing that Christ has included you in the covenant of grace. And then you now assume the obligations of that covenant and you repent of your sin and you walk humbly with your God in obedience to his commands as you depend upon his grace and upon his Holy Spirit to guide you and build you up. We'll end with that. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that you might help us to understand your sacraments, and that we might be able to receive them as means of grace, believing the promise of salvation that you have symbolized and signified and sealed to us in them. These things are hard, but we trust that your Spirit can help us to understand them and receive them as you've intended. And we pray that you would build us all up. In Jesus' name we ask these things.